few months back, as I was contemplating how I would make the transition from our school year sermon series on the apologetics of Jesus into the summer series on highlights from the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts, I was struck with the relevance of the question Peter raised in the 3rd chapter of his 2nd letter, where he asked, "What kind of people ought you to be?" This question seemed extremely relevant for us as Christians today, even while living in the United States of America. What kind of people ought we to be? The relevancy of this question that I altered a bit to say, how ought we to live in days like these, was punctuated by the uncertainty of how the Supreme Court was going to rule this past week on the Hobby Lobby conscientious objection case. Would the Supreme Court uphold the First Amendment right of freedom of religion? Or would other rights trump our right to the freedom of religion? And though the Supreme Court ruled in favor of Hobby Lobby, it still remains uncertain as to what extent our freedom of religion was upheld by their ruling. So as we increasingly see how our practice of the Christian faith is being viewed as running counter to the cultural expectations of our states and even our nation, we can expect that our religious convictions will continue to be tested, and quite possibly tested at the ultimate price. But as I stated last Lord's Day, when we find ourselves to be discouraged and find reasons to be discouraged about the prospects of Christ having a transforming impact on this world, Peter has a word for us. When we feel overwhelmed by the spiritual darkness surrounding them, that darkness should spur us on all the more to let our light shine so that sinners can find their way to the Savior. This is not the time for retreat. So lest we forget or need to be reminded, Christianity was birthed in the midst of opposition and persecution. Our founder lost his life by the teaming up of religious and political authorities who were convinced that he didn't deserve to live because of things he said and things he believed. Just this past Friday, we celebrated the birth of our nation and the uniqueness of our founding documents that grant us freedoms that are not common for most nations. Such an environment has been the envy of many people from around the world, but something too often taken for granted among us who live here in the States. But as we continue to wander from our love for righteousness and turn our backs on our Creator, it should not be surprising when we experience a loss of our freedoms once highly cherished. Contrary to the voices of anarchy, voices that appeal to our worldly desires and selfish interests, righteousness actually promotes freedom, and sin most certainly destroys true freedom. Those voices of anarchy were active when the Christian church was launched. The apostles alerted the early Christians to the false teachings of false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, who viewed godliness as an enemy and Christ as a hindrance to the pursuit of unrestrained sensual pleasure. These same masked men loved to wield authority and control over people and hold positions of authority. To Christians facing such a circumstance, Jude wrote, "Dear friends," or "beloved" is more literal, "beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt that I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Before Jude spoke a word of the specifics of the danger, he says, "The urgency I am addressing requires that you contend for the faith." And D.A. Carson says, contend implies a strenuous effort. The word is used of participants in athletic contests. Mental effort is needed to understand and teach the Word of God aright, and moral effort is needed to apply that understanding to everyday behavior. Then Jude tells them why. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. This summarizes the situation for which Jude is sounding the alarm. Godless men have secretly slipped into their fellowship in order to redefine the meaning of God's grace and to demote Jesus from his worthy position of authority and deity. These godless men are focused on attacking two very major issues of the Christian faith: the deity of Jesus Christ and the importance of righteous sexual morality. Jude is giving a serious warning notice that there are ungodly people who wish to undermine the Christian faith for their own personal advantage, be it to assuage their guilt, excuse their sin, or satisfy their lust for power and position and money. Whatever their motive, destroying Christ's church appears to be a means to their goal. So what did Jude prescribe for his readers? He already urged them, contend for the faith. Now he adds, or maybe he's explaining what he means by that. In verse 20 he says, "But you, dear friends," or beloved, "build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." These three actions will serve well to protect this church and the American church from being systematically persuaded to leave our most holy faith as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. These scriptures declare that Jesus Christ is God, come to us in human flesh. And these scriptures admonish us to holy and righteous living, particularly in our sexual lives. So, contend for the faith, build on the word, pray in the power of God, and bind yourselves to the love of God. These are three ways we contend for the faith and counter the attempts to undermine the Christian faith. Then we turn to Peter's second letter and examined the first chapter. Peter, as well, is concerned about false teachers and the destruction that they set into motion. But before he presents his instruction to counter the works of false teachers, he speaks to the vital importance of building ourselves up in the faith by adding seven maturing virtues to the abundance of gifts that God has already given to us. Peter essentially is saying, if you're going to contend for the faith as an athlete contends in a high-stakes competition, then you had better build yourself up in the faith. In other words, grow up. Grow up as Christians. Keep on maturing in the faith. Peter urges that because God has poured out multiplied blessings on us personally and as a congregation, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness Christian love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is urging us to be maturing Christians while living in a world that would rather live in darkness than come to the light. He's saying that the maturing Christian is characterized by this set of 8 virtues or qualities. He's saying that we personally have a responsibility to get on with adding these virtues to our lives. Maturity demands nothing less. Now, for those who were with us last week, you will obviously recall the illustration of the hose, the garden hose. This connection here goes to a faucet. Now, last week I had a big rain barrel with a faucet connection. So what does the connecting of this to the faucet represent? Connection to God. She wasn't even here. That's how obvious this illustration is. And so, by confession, by repentance, by acknowledgement that I need a Savior, I make the connection and then begin to receive immediately upon that connection life, life-giving water. Then we add to our faith goodness, or more literally, moral excellence. And I would say that moral excellence is something that we don't see from the outside as much as we see when we look inside. Whoa, it's dark in there. But it's clean. Believe it or not, anyone want to have it blowed in their ear? That's great. So this is clean. Moral excellence, keeping yourself clean inside, coming daily to confess our sins, coming daily to have the water of the Word wash us, having a bath. It's like getting in the tub spiritually. Then we add to our faith moral excellence, to our moral excellence knowledge. Now, we said before, knowledge is relational knowledge. And as you see, what do you see that's on the hose? Trying to make it obvious there's something. Hands! Hands attached to whom? Me, okay? So I'm basically the master of this hose right now, right? I'm directing it. I'm gonna assign where it goes. When there's water is coming out of it, it's going to go where I tell it to go, right? So, knowledge, relational knowledge, is the more that I, the hose, know my master, what my master's desires are, what his will is, then the more I'm ready to respond to do what he's wanting me to do. I'm not putting up resistance. Hey, I want you to take this and I want you to go over here. I'm not fighting that because I know my master. My master wants to do that. I'm going to go where my master says. Add to your faith goodness or moral excellence, to your moral excellence, knowledge of our master. Add to your knowledge self-control. What I like about the hose is that you see this flexibility. You have the firmness with flexibility. Firmness represents kind of like the banks of a river, where the water flows along the banks of the river. A bankless river doesn't do well. It's more flood stage at that point, and it just goes and does havoc. But you can direct the flow. This hose directs the flow, so it has firmness, but it also has this flexibility. Self-control. When we have self-control, we're actually more free to do what we should do than when we think we don't need to have any schedule, we don't need to have any boundaries, we don't need all that. Okay? True freedom has self-control. Add to your self-control perseverance. And here we have this rigid nozzle. Okay? So now we have firmness with focus. All right? And depending on the stream that comes out of here, you may either have a smile on your face or fear on your face. Okay? If this is a fire hose and I was wanting you to get back, and I could really pump the water through, you'd probably run scared. So perseverance, firmness with focus, so that the master can use me in a way that he wants me to, in a variety of ways. And then you get to the next three items are the expression of this firm focus. Add to your faith moral excellence, to your moral excellence knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to your self-control perseverance, to your perseverance godliness. Godliness is when I set this to be like a mist. And I'm walking around and there's a mist just kind of always going around. And when I come near you, you get a little mist. And, you know, it's a little bit like strong perfume. If you like that, and you're delighted. If you don't like it, you kind of run away. But it can be, like the fragrance, the aroma, that we have the fragrance of Christ wherever we go. And it has a general audience. Add to your godliness, brotherly kindness, or brotherly love. Philadelphia is the word. So there I adjust it and say, I'm gonna focus more now. I picked on you last week. Then notice the difference. He was back there when I picked him out. Now he's come up here. He really appreciated, Alan really appreciated getting that brotherly love from this hose, and has moved up to the front as a result. That is just great. Now, who should I? Then, Christian love, the sacrificial, where who knows what kind of giving that goes on or what the, but it's sacrificial and it's for the best, it's for the benefit of those. Now, you can all go share that illustration with whomever you like. Today, we look at a third answer to our question, how ought we to live in days like these? Our text is the third chapter of 2 Peter. We saw that Jude urged us to contend for the faith. Peter in chapter 1 urged us to add maturing qualities to our faith. Now in chapter 3, Peter urges us to keep our eyes open to the larger picture of life and our ultimate goal. He calls us to rest in the outcome of our faith. Rest in the outcome of our faith. This is particularly important when facing opposition to our faith or anything that diminishes its vitality and priority in our lives. Peter is saying in this third chapter of his second letter that superseding any assault from any human or spiritual enemy is the hope that we have in how God will consummate his purposes. Okay, when we know how God is going to consummate, bring to pass his purposes, then the assaults that we suffer in life, the setbacks that we suffer, diminish. Because we know how it's all going to play out. When we understand God's big picture, suddenly the setbacks we face and the discouragements we feel and the assaults we experience all pale in comparison. For this reason, Peter turns our attention to how things will eventually all play out. Peter will urge us as to why we can joyfully live differently than the world does that surrounds us, a world that doesn't even appreciate us. Casey didn't know that, just thought you'd like to know. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Here Peter understands the importance of wholesome thinking and how such thinking leads to more righteous and God-honoring living. Now, doesn't it strike you that we need to be encouraged to invite wholesome thoughts into our lives? That's to say, we don't need anything to help us with unwholesome thoughts to come into our lives. We can even generate them without the help of others. But we need to be stimulated to think wholesome thoughts. Notice where Peter directs us to gain these wholesome thoughts. Peter wants Christians to be reviewing the words of the holy prophets. He wants Christians to be examining the command or gospel given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, both the Old and the New Testaments provide us with a means of gaining wholesome thoughts. And with that wholesome input, we are then better equipped to stop letting false teachers lure us into unwholesome thoughts that distort the truth about Christ and His mission. Verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming that He, Jesus, promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." When the New Testament speaks of the last days, it's referring to the entire period from Christ's ascension to His eventual return. In other words, we are living today in the last days. And in these and those last days, scoffing scoffers are being used by Christ's arch enemy to disrupt the redeeming, reconciling, and healing work Christ is doing in the world. That's the setting of Paul's audience. They are living in the midst of scoffing scoffers, in the midst of false teachers. These scoffers dispute the godly teachings of Jesus, including His teachings about His return. They mock the notion of being held accountable for their actions, words, and attitudes. This is the environment in which believers in Christ lived then and live today. This is the environment of the last days from Christ's first coming to His return. Now, it's a very bold claim these scoffers make. They say Christ hasn't made any difference in this world. Everything goes on just as it has been since the beginning of time. Therefore, they say the gospel is irrelevant. Oh, it's a very bold claim, but also a very false claim. What Christ did through His death, resurrection, and ascension changed everything. All that remains for the pieces to be brought together is the consummation of all things at Christ's second and final return. Verse 5, but they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter calls them out, these false prophets. He says, "You're deliberately ignoring significant facts. Fact one, God spoke and the heavens and earth were formed out of water. Fact two, these waters that were part of creation were also part of the great flood that deluged and destroyed. And fact three, the same God who used words to create and to destroy is poised to use words to bring down the fires of judgment on ungodly men." Verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends, beloved. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some consider or understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The cause of the delay stems not from indifference or inattentiveness on the part of God. It lies in God's grace and mercy towards sinners. He allows them time to repent of their sin. Thus, these scoffing scoffers are actually scoffing at God's extension of grace to them. God has sent out to them a life jacket. But sadly and ironically, instead of reaching out to take hold of it, they push it away, mocking the very notion that they even need to be rescued. In verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Peter is now ready to give his conclusion. If the Lord will come with the suddenness and surprise of a thief, then for the unprepared, it will be too late when Jesus arrives. The casting will be set. The door will be locked. Our options removed from the table. You see, we live now in the day of opportunity, in days of grace, where God is patiently delaying His judgment so that more and more persons who hear and respond to His call to repent and enter into eternal life that is offered through His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Our life on earth as followers of Christ is not intended to be a passive waiting for the final events of prophecy. Rather, it's intended to be a time of active cooperation with God in the salvation of the world. In some mysterious way, not entirely explained by the Scriptures, as the character of Christians' lives shines in the culture, it impacts the day of the Lord. Peter points out how the promised outcome of all things is to impact our present behavior. Now, this shouldn't surprise any one of us living in the Seattle area, probably not even including those from Montana. A year ago, all Seattle Seahawk fans were promised that their football team would win the Super Bowl. Do you remember that? I remember that. There wasn't just expectation, there was confidence it would happen. Well, we Christians have even greater hope, greater expectation, and greater confidence that God will do exactly as He has promised. The outcome has already been defined. Only the time of consummation remains unknown. This knowledge of the final outcome should motivate all of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ to live lives of hope that highly honors our Lord and Savior. The final outcome for which we hope gives us purpose for living each day, regardless the circumstances or issues of those days. On the last day, when the graves are opened and all the saints receive glorified bodies, they will live on a new earth in holiness and righteousness. The inhabitants of this new earth will be forever with Jesus, who as the Son of Man will dwell with the saints. For the saints to be eternally with Jesus is to be in heaven. They will always be in the light, for Jesus is their source of light. So then, beloved, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. You kind of wonder if Paul wanted him to delete this next line. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. I would imagine that Peter wrote some things that were hard to understand as well. I don't know if that was a get back or what it might have been between two friends. But his point was that in those difficult things that are subject to different interpretation, then unstable people take those and distort them and make big deals about them. See, the anticipation of our future should be an inseparable part of our Christian thinking. The anticipation of our future should be an inseparable part of our Christian thinking. It should actually be a source of peace in the storm and of calm in the chaos of life. Our response to any attempt to undermine the Christian faith is to both contend with passion for the faith and to keep resetting our hope on Christ and His return for His bride, of whom we are a part. Thus, Peter concludes his letter. Therefore, dear friends, beloved, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forevermore. Amen. So there we have three answers to the one question, how ought we to live in days like these? From Jude, contend for the faith. From 2 Peter 1, add to our faith seven maturing virtues. And three, from 2 Peter 3, keep resetting our hope on Christ and His return. Rest in the outcome of your faith. Our Lord is always in control, even when it doesn't look like it. He will keep His promises. Don't despair. Don't give up. Bind yourselves to the love of Christ and the truth of His word. Be alert to those who want to stir up doubt and entice you to unrighteous living. Resist them. Stand firm. Keep building your relationship with Christ. Keep growing in His grace and in the knowledge of Him as your Lord and Savior. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen.